Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's underwritten for you in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org, and it's produced by the LCMS Office of National Mission. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel together. Joining us for the exploration, my old buddy, Pastor Tim Landscraner, serving as vacancy pastor at Messiah in Lebanon, Illinois, preparing to lay down his staff and that position this coming Sunday when Pastor Carl Gregory will be installed. And I'll be blessed to be there with you guys and preaching. Looking forward to that. And full disclosure, you know, Pastor Landscraner and I used to meet every single week for years to read and study through the scriptures for the upcoming Sunday. So this is a little bit of like the good old days. I'm real happy to have you here today. Welcome, welcome.
Thank you.
Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word?
Sure. Dear God, our loving Father, as you have called us to be your people, you have also given us your holy word in which you reveal to us your love, your grace, your mercy for us as your dear children. We ask that you would be with us this day, that as we study this chapter of your holy word, that we would rejoice in that mercy, even as we are brought face to face, even with our own sinfulness and failings. Be with us now and always for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Landscraner, any kind of an introduction you want to give us? I mean, this is in many ways the turning point of David's story.
Yeah, well, if you remember from Friday, Pastor Walther was talking about David, about the Israel going to war. And so then we get to chapter 11. There's kind of this kind of interlude, if you will. Because you have Israel at war, then you have these couple of chapters, 11 and 12, and then it kind of goes back into the war.
The war,
And the conquering of stuff.
Yeah, all right. Let's just begin with the first verse, because I find it to be absolutely fascinating, this one single verse. Chapter 1 Samuel, chapter 2 Samuel, sorry, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, back in 1 Samuel 8, we recall that the people absolutely demanded that they be given a king. And Samuel's like, you guys don't want to go there. You don't want to do this. And told them what the king would be like and what he'd do to them. And they were like, no, we will do it. So if you look at verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8, or verse 19, I'm sorry. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and, the big words, go out before us and fight our battles. In the spring of the year, when kings go to battle,
yep.
David seems to be shirking his vocation as king, at least as the people had thought he would be king for them.
Well, absolutely. And it was this... Remember, David, before he became king, was going out to fight.
Fighting the Lord's battles.
Fighting the battles. And God was constantly giving him victories. And to the point that Saul became jealous because the people were saying, well, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, what is 10,000?
Tens of thousands. Mm-hmm.
And so there was that jealousy between Saul and David, which then grew where Saul tried to kill David a few times. And David showed great restraint, actually showed great mercy toward Saul, mm-hmm. had two opportunities to kill him and didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And so then David becomes this king, and we get to this verse, and in the spring after the rains have come and gone,
mm-hmm.
the ground is now dry, so they can go out to battle, and David sits at home. He sends the general. He sends, you know, all the troops, and he stays home.
It has, how many times have people had, across the history of the human race, they have these aspirations of what a person will really be like when they come to power? And how many times over and over again have people been disappointed in the one who comes to power ending up being a sinner after all?
Well,
you would think after a while we would begin to say, well, you know what? I don't think it's possible to elect somebody who's not a sinner, or to, you know, have a leader who is not a sinner, who will not do selfish things. That's really what it amounts to here, right? David's doing
absolutely.
A sinful, selfish thing.
Absolutely. And it's like, why did he stay home? Who in the world knows? All we're told is that David stayed in Jerusalem. You know, was he tired? Was he not feeling well? I mean, who knows?
We have a statement, I believe, from Ben Franklin, that idle hands are the devil's workshop.
There you go.
And idle can be really kind of dangerous for the human being.
Very much so.
So David staying home, being idle, you know, his army far away. We have what happened next.
Well, and is you know, is he being slothful? Wasn't sloth one of the seven deadly sins?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you read this and you say the kings go forth to battle, but David stayed back. And right then it's like, if we're listening, the ear should be starting to go up saying, oh, this isn't going to be good.
Yeah, right, exactly.
I mean, we really only know that because of what actually we know,
right.
The story.
We do know what's coming, but also what came before with that. I mean, I just don't think it's that accident that the people have
right.
made that very specific statement that the king will be the one in front of the army. And instead, David's doing the old trick of, you know, I'll send you guys out and I'll stay back here. And you just bring me word and let me know how it's going. I have other things to do with my time. Oops. And here's where we end up.
Yep.
So verse 2, it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. I am with child. All right. So many things to talk about here. Late the afternoon, the king's house, we assume, would be up high, right? You know.
Well, yeah, you figure it's the palace.
Right.
Probably higher than the other
surrounding buildings. Yeah, people still kind of do that with important
sure.
buildings. Maybe even make towers out of them. And David, though, looks down and sees this beautiful woman bathing. Problem there. I mean, it's fascinating. You read through the chapter, there really is not a word of reproach given to Bathsheba in the chapter.
Right.
But I mean, people have noted, is Maybe she really didn't realize she was in view of the king's palace. I don't know.
Well, and I, my guess is that, I mean, if she's also on the roof of her house,
mm-hmm.
how do you have water up there to bathe?
I would think
somebody had to carry it up there.
Sure.
It's not like they had running water in their bathtub.
No. But I would wonder if you happen to be at one of the higher houses, we're engaging in full-fledged speculation here. Let's put that out there.
Sure.
If you're one of these higher houses, the thought might be that would be actually kind of private up above. I mean, there are no drones.
Okay. Sure.
You know, popping in on you.
Sure.
All except for the one place where the king would be able to look down. But surely a godly, good man, a man after God's own heart like David, would not engage in such ogling behavior, right?
Well, he was supposed to be out with the army.
Right. Right.
So you would assume, you know, I would think Bathsheba could safely assume that there was this privacy. Nobody's up there looking at me.
And it's also of interest that, I think I'm going to get this right. If I get this wrong, one of our listeners will have to correct me on it. The daughter of Eliam, I think Eliam is the son or daughter. I think it's son, Eliam, right? The son of, what's his name? The counselor of David, Ahithophel. Right?
Oh, okay.
So when Ahithophel later turns on David, in the rebellion, I really wonder how much of that has to do with the fact of the incidents that are recorded in this chapter, that it was his granddaughter that the king had actually just sort of treated as, how would we describe this? He simply looks at her and takes her. That's almost suggests she's being treated as an object and a thing and not as a person. Certainly not honoring her marriage.
Oh, certainly not. Certainly not. It's one of those things. David looks at her and now tells us that she was very beautiful. And I read something that said that she had a reputation for being beautiful.
Hmm.
I mean, it's like everybody knew Bathsheba because she was beautiful.
She was a beautiful, the kind of person that when they walk in the room, all the heads turn. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay. Assuming as well, it doesn't say it, but assuming as well that she was naked.
Yeah.
While she's bathing.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it doesn't say that, but
I think that's at least she would be more unclothed than would be the want. Yeah.
Right.
And then this picture of her, a brother of David looking at her, that it's not, remember the thing that St. Augustine said, you cannot stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building nests in your hair.
Right.
The point being, if a thought like that comes, it's like, oh, isn't that woman very beautiful? It's like, oh, I'm not supposed to be looking at that and to look away. Instead of, he takes the next step. Who is that person? He doesn't know who she is.
Well, see, I read something else that said that, where it says, and one said,
mm-hmm.
who was the one? Was it just somebody in general, you know, the population that knew Bathsheba and says, is this one of David's servants or is this David himself saying, you know, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter? And, you know,
I don't think it could be David because it said before he sent and inquired about the woman.
Okay. Yeah.
So I don't know. It strikes me that it implies that David's, you know, he's after a piece of information.
Right.
And the piece of information then should, if nothing else, that should have put the brakes on things because this is one of his own mercenaries, one of his own soldiers, a man fighting, a man whose life right now is on the field for David while David is staying back home.
And besides, she is married.
And she's married. And God had that little thing about, you know, you shall not commit adultery on the sixth commandment.
Right.
So there's this specific hedge that God puts around the estate of marriage to protect it. And
that's to protect the marriage both from within and from without.
Right.
You know, it's, I mean, that becomes so important. I mean, and in so many places in Scripture.
Yeah. Well.
So.
Yeah, we probably better not go there. I know. I mean, I was working on a manuscript this morning from a friend who's writing an absolutely stunning book, and the insight that he gave was pertinent. But I think I'll wait for him to get it published before I share his insight. It was absolutely wonderful, though. So David, he sends messengers and he just takes her. I mean, that took her.
Well, I think the took is bringing her to him. And then he lay with her.
Yeah.
So the laying is not the taking, but...
Right.
Right.
But the idea, though, is he takes what's not his.
Exactly.
Someone who had been actually given to another person, and he literally just reaches out and takes. And I'm struck by how that's the usual biblical picture of sin. We see that already in the garden. They reach out and take that which has not been given because they think that there's some real value in life to be had in that thing and not in the receiving of the Lord's gifts. You can't thank God for that which you steal.
Oh, right.
David's involved right here in stealing his neighbor's wife.
Well, and this reminds us as well of the close when in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, I mean, David was coveting already.
Right.
And then the coveting grew into the actual deed.
Yeah.
But it was, he'd already committed adultery with her in his heart.
So, I mean, you're driving us to that wonderful passage in James, right, where he unpacks the way these things work in our fallen mind. So, I mean, let's go there and look real quickly, if I can find where it's at. James 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I mean, there's a chain there. The desire to the sinful act to the death that results. And boy, is that going to be explicated for us in this chapter.
Oh, absolutely.
In some powerful detail.
Well, and even some after this chapter.
Right. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Definitely. The next chapter is absolutely amazing as well. All right. She goes back to her house. Again, no condemnation of Bathsheba is mentioned here. I think the thing people need to understand is if the king takes you.
Well, when the king, first of all, when the king requires your presence, you show up.
And you don't say, "Why does he want to see me?"
Exactly. Because it also goes in reverse. If you want to see the king, you have to wait for him to ask for you to come in. You don't just go in and see him. You
remember Esther's story, right?
Right.
Right.
Now, later on, Bathsheba has to do this about mm-hmm. Solomon becoming king.
Right.
So she has to kind of play those nuanced roles, games, whatever, and be able to see David.
The court games.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it is striking that he, you know, there just is not a condemnation of her per se, although it is fascinating, too, that in the New Testament, when this is ever referred to, this is always Uriah's wife. She's not named. It's Uriah's wife, so we never forget.
But you got to see, that's true, but you also need to see even later in this chapter, and then into chapter 12, it's the same thing.
The same thing, right.
It's right. always, it's always, you know, Uriah's wife, Uriah's wife.
Yeah. The one to whom she had been given by God.
Right.
What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And here David is very much putting asunder that which God has joined together. That she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness means, of course, she was, you know, she finished her period, and therefore she was in a fertile period,
right.
fertile time. She conceived, and she says, you know, okay, David, I am with child. So David, he is going to use what he thinks of, I'm sure, as an ingenious solution.
Yep. Like,
no big deal.
Well, and the thing, oftentimes when we're reading anything, any story, you know, especially the Bible, we are so conditioned that one thing happens absolutely immediately after another.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there had to be some time
right.
between David laying with Bathsheba and then she finds out she's pregnant. I mean, there has to be some time.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And so
it would have to be, I mean, we have to be up to the next month at least. I mean, before we realize, and maybe even 2 months.
Yeah.
And then it might also suggest that he might have also not only had one time sexual relation with her, but he might have done it several times, but it's just not told.
Right. Right. And what we're not told, we can either only assume or we shouldn't even go there either.
Yeah. But you're perfectly right, though, to note that there is a time lapse there that the narrative doesn't, you know, it doesn't explicitly say that. But if you stop and think your way through this situation, it had to have been a time
right,
lapse.
Right,
right.
And there's a lot of times in the Bible you're reading things, but things don't happen instantaneously.
Except in Mark,
where everything happens
instantaneously. Yeah.
Yeah. But for the most part, so often because...
Right.
You know, they talk about communications, like they didn't have, you know, phones or
right.
anything. It took a while for news to get from one place to another.
Right, right. I mean, that's something for us that in our world, it's become so easy to forget. Oh, my goodness. I was looking at a picture my wife had put up. A few weeks ago, and it had a picture of you know, a phone connected to a wall with a line. You know, I was like, do you remember? You know,
I wish for
phones,
those days.
Phones actually used to have a physical connection. Remember that? You know, now my wife's out with my daughter in North Carolina, and we would chat with each other FaceTime.
You can actually see each other.
Yeah, we see each other and talk to each other. This is a crazy world. All right. But that's not the world they were living in.
This is true.
So verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why don't you go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.
I don't know.
I'm seeing. Our hearers can't see. I'm seeing the wheel spins, but that's why I pause.
Well, I can see how somebody would come up with this solution. I might even come up with this solution.
I mean, so let's be blunt. He wants Uriah to go home, have sexual relations with his wife, and assume that the child that's going to be born will actually be Uriah's own.
Right.
And David will think, so, you know, we had our little fling. Nobody knew, you know.
Right.
Everything's good.
Unfortunately, David knew.
David knew, and unfortunately, Uriah is an honorable man, unlike his lord.
Exactly. Unlike this king. Uriah is absolutely honorable throughout this whole thing.
All right. Well, we're gonna have to pause here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be back right after these messages. Hey, Mike, hang tight. We'll get you right when we come back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is, don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Timothy Lance Craner. He's doing a great job getting us through this chapter. We have a caller on the line who's been very patient. Hey, Mike, what you got for us today?
How are you guys doing today?
Doing great. Well. Doing well.
I just want to say one thing. If it wasn't Bathsheba's idea first, none of that would have happened. Because she figured some way for David to see her on the rooftop and everything else.
Well, okay. I'm wondering if you're...
got himself killed, too, because he was just trying to prove that that wasn't his kid, and he should have hit. I mean, he was trying to do something he should have known better.
All right, Mike. Well, thank you for the comment. And I'm not sure I buy it.
I don't think this is anything new that somebody would have wondered if about Bathsheba doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's nothing new under the sun. So it's probably come up other times, but we're certainly not told.
Yeah,
anything.
The text does not imply guilt on the part of Bathsheba to my ear anyway.
No.
But,
And should David have known better? Absolutely. He should have known better.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're going to, he will admit as much.
Yep.
I also found it interesting that Uriah, who is a Hittite, not of the people of Israel, but serving as a mercenary there, he speaks of the ark and Israel and Judah dwelling in booths. So, I mean, he has come in and he's married into Israel. His wife is of David's close families, the families that are close to him. And so he seems to be another one of these foreigners who has joined himself to Yahweh. We have this throughout the Old Testament. You'll see Ruth and others like that, Rahab in the story of Jericho. Yeah.
Well, and you see it, you also see this, how the foreigners are kind of brought into Israel, if you will.
Mm-hmm. And how the people that are native Israel, like David here, is actually being quite...
He's acting like the other guys.
Yeah. Yeah, a bit of a flip-flop. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, and he did not go down to his house. All right, so David's first plan failed. And,
right.
Okay, if I can't get him just by his own natural desires to go down and have intercourse with his wife, I'm going to do this instead. I'll get the guy plastered so that his defenses are down. Then surely he'll forget and he'll go back to his wife.
I mean, this is just kind of everyday normal stuff in our world. In fact, you know, go out and get drunk and then go out and have sex. And I mean, that seems to be normal.
Well, I mean, we know for certain that alcohol and, you know, it lowers inhibitions. It
yep.
most certainly does do that. And so the David's plan in that way makes sense, but it only heightens the honorable nature of Uriah.
Oh, absolutely.
Like, okay, I'm going to eat and drink with the king. And when the king says, here, have another one, you don't say again to the king, you don't say, no, thank you.
Right. You
know? So, but he won't go to his home. So verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. It was bad before, and you see the sins just, you know, multiplying explosively, exponentially, right?
Right.
As the story goes on.
It really does go from bad to worse.
But there's something so heinous about this thing that, mm-hmm. that he's sending this faithful and honorable servant with his own death warrant in his hand. Unjust, undeserved, a death warrant to cover over David's own sin. The man after God's own heart.
Well, see, that's always the thing. You hear that expression, a man after God's own heart, and then you say, really? I mean, you go through
We've said
this.
That repeatedly throughout the story.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but that's got to be our reaction. Although we also have to be careful that we don't kind of get on our high horse and say, oh, look how bad David is.
Right.
Because this is our story. Each and every one of us, this is our own story.
Bingo.
Maybe the particulars are not exactly the same, but the sin, the denial of sin, the trying to cover up sin, denial of sin, even to the point of intentionally harming others.
Right, right.
That's our story.
See, I'm glad you drove us there because, I mean, running around in my head is, I was so confused. I thought I was supposed to preach this today, and it's actually, I'm preaching next Monday. But I went through and was thinking about the reading for then, and it's John 8. And I think this is so crucial that Jesus never spoke a more devastating word of law than when he said, let the one who is without sin among you throw the first stone.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, this was so effective. The more the law is of a piece, and his whole point was, hey, you know, so she was taken in the very act of adultery. And is there a single person out there who has a stone to throw at this right now? Because look at your own lives. The law is a whole. And we're told that they dropped their stones, beginning with the oldest. I love that detail.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The one who had racked up the longest weight of sin in their lives, the chain holding them. You know, they walk up their stones and they walk away. No, no, no. If you walk away, all you're left with is that final word of law. Let the one who is without sin among you throw the first stone.
Mm-hmm.
No, No, what they should have done was drop their stones and go stand with the woman. And then the last thing they would have heard would have been, woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?
I don't condemn you.
No, Lord, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And they would have had a word of gospel ringing in their ears. Yep. But because they were like you just said, they're ready to pick the stone and hurl it at David for the behavior here. It's like, yeah, wait a minute. In Adam, we have all been one huge rebellious man. We all have fled that evening voice that sought us as we ran.
Right.
There is one.
There
who
is
has the right to throw the stone.
That's right.
And he chooses not to.
I know. He takes them.
He takes them. Right. The stones come at him.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's so he can speak the word of forgiveness to us. All right. Yeah. So you heard my sermon.
That's another one.
Yeah. Another one. All right. Let's get the rest of this thought here. He is sending him out to die. And again, it shows the nature of the Mideastern potentate, if you will, that he... this order is just going to be obeyed.
If Joab
has a fierce personal loyalty to David, we've seen that already, noted that as we've run through the story. But a real friend of David would have said, no, what are you asking? No.
Well, but you got to remember, it is good to be the king.
Yeah, right.
You can say and do whatever you want. And you jolly well expect full obedience. Unquestioned obedience.
And we also know that Joab had absolutely no compunction about killing people. Right?
Well, this is true too.
Yeah.
As we find out even later.
Right. Verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Stop there. The action that he does is intentionally a risky action to make sure that one man dies. But David's sin here is compounded that it's not just the death of Uriah.
Oh, right.
He's also caused the death of these other soldiers because Joab had to have some sort of a good excuse. I mean, he couldn't leave Uriah all by himself.
Right.
So he just puts a clump of the soldiers into a very risky, dangerous situation so that they'll die. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger. When you finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Again, I think this provides some fascinating insight into the relationship between David and Joab. Joab does not simply assume that having carried out David's words, that he's not going to be in hot water.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it's Uriah has delivered the message to Joab. Joab basically gets Uriah killed. Now he has to send news to David because after all, there needs to be a response from the letter that Uriah had brought.
Mm-hmm.
And I just lost where I was going.
Yeah, you know what happens when you get to our age, buddy.
Indeed. And you're just a young squirt.
Yeah, I'm not that much younger than you. I will point out he is older than I am.
I am.
All right. The reference over and over again. I mean, we've seen it in scripture before to this instance. It seemed to haunt them. That a woman
yeah.
would be able to actually kill a mighty soldier by just thinking to drop a stone on his head. Wow, that works really well.
Well, but this would have been that, you know, you don't get so close to the wall where anybody could do that.
Right. Walls are dangerous. You stay away from walls.
And
irony there that David was looking over a wall down.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he's confident that at the end, if David does lose his temper and get mad at the death of, you know, a handful of soldiers, he needs to make sure that he knows, look, dude, it was because of your order that these men died, so that this guy could die.
And Joab assumes that David will be mad because of how it happened. Because undoubtedly there were more details going to be sent along.
Sure.
And it's like this, if David is mad, this is what you tell him.
Right. And then all the more irony when we see David's response, which is just, it's the height of cold callousness. And this is an important thing. This is what the New Testament means when it talks about a seared conscience. Where, you know, when you violate your conscience, when you go against it, something inside screams at you, stop. And if you do it again, something inside of you says, stop. And if you do it again, something inside of you says, stop. And if you do it again,
then the voices stop.
The voice stops. The conscience actually breaks, a broken conscience.
Right.
This is really where David is at in this point. The way it's described, the Holy Spirit himself has departed from David at this point.
Right.
So the voice of love himself inside of him is no longer sounding. And it shows by every action that he's taking here.
He is the worst of the worst of any human being we can consider at this point.
Right. I mean, he's just regarding other people's lives as his playthings. So verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. The sword devours now one, now another. Don't worry about it.
See, that's just too bad. That's just war.
Yeah, just war.
And then go at it. Conquer them.
You can only imagine, we're going to hear in a second, he's just not only did he take his neighbor's wife, but now he's made his neighbor's wife a widow. He sinned against Bathsheba in this way too. I mean, she now, the man whom God had given to be with her, a man who was honorable, quite clearly honorable, now David's taken that man away from her. And, shown I don't know another word for it.
Disregard.
A callousness, hardness of heart that is just stunning. I mean, it really does show how far a human being sinks when God withdraws the spirit, which alone really humanizes us. He's not too much different than a feral animal here.
Oh, right.
You know, he's just operating on his rutting instinct. And he is, I mean, the idea of the man whom you heard in the 23rd Psalm praying, is like he's been silenced, driven away. That voice is gone.
Mm-hmm.
And it's devastating to watch. I love the fact that the Bible tells this story with such he's one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, right? And it doesn't in any way make him a paper saint. It deals with the horror of the sin and what the sin actually did to him. And you know we're not done, because by the time you're done the story of David in Samuel and Kings, you've been confronted with the fact that the consequences of our sins really do have long shadows.
And again, to go back, that's our story too.
Our story too.
Our sins have long shadows.
Which is why finally it's going to be a son of David. We don't want to spill the beans on tomorrow, but I mean, it will be a son of David who will come to take David's punishment and ours.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Powerful. But the great sadness to me of the story of what has become of the man who could go out against Goliath in such utter confidence that when everything turned really well for him, and this is huge, in the times of tribulation when he was struggling. I mean, we have so many Psalms from this time, right? When Saul was out to kill him, his faith remained strong. The real danger to David came when everything started to go well.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, it started to go well. He had the power. He had absolute power.
Mm-hmm.
And so he kind of got, it seems that he kind of got away from.
He didn't quite need God in the same way.
Exactly.
Right? Right.
Exactly.
And the result is he rapidly is becoming a person that he himself, I mean, I think from this point on, I mean, after what we get in the next chapter,
right.
David is a broken man, and you will never see him quite the same striding warrior that you had earlier, the one to whom, let's not lose, the one to whom God made this incredible promise, mm-hmm. That from, I'm going to make you a house, I'm going to, from your seed will be is a kingdom that will never end. I mean, all this stuff, it seemed like hearing that, he began to take, to presume upon grace, to just take it for granted.
Yeah. Well, and from the beginning of the chapter, when kings go out to war, David stayed in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
After this, David is at war for the rest of his life.
On the inside.
Well, yep. With his family.
Yep.
His absolute.
That's what I mean. Inside the kingdom. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Inside the kingdom. His life was miserable. And so it's like, that's not the punishment, but it's the consequence of.
And it always brings us back to this point that one of the reasons God absolutely hates sin so much is because of what sin does to the sinner. We always imagine that it doesn't inflict damage. It's a neutral thing. No, it always damages us. Watch David. We're watching him descend here into it being a very damaged human being. And then the consequences, God did not want these great sorrows to visit the house of David. But look at what, David makes the choice, and then God lets him live with the consequences that follow of his choices. Mm-hmm. He'll be forgiven, but he's going to have to live with those consequences.
So. Well, and the consequences for David and for
everybody around him, right?
So,
right.
So sin isn't just this, that's just my problem. Oh, no.
Right.
Your sin becomes a problem for everybody.
Yeah. I mean, this is huge. One of the big things about the Jesus prayer that I really love, this Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. What's the next line? Most times it's translated, a sinner, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the actual form in the Greek is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. To see oneself as, like St. Paul did, mm-hmm. chief of
right.
sinners, the one, and then to recognize the unity that we all have in our sin.
And wow. And the great difficulty with that is, let's say, okay, I say the words, but do we really mean it?
Mm.
That's where the it really has to come down to.
Because you're old enough, you'll remember this. remember the version of Lutheran Book of Prayer that used to be around when we were young people.
Okay.
the prayer under the confession that I always loved had the line, I cannot even uphold the honesty and fullness of this, my confession. And I remember thinking, that's an honest prayer.
It is.
Yeah.
It is.
Let's pick up this last little bit here, and then we have some questions that James sent us. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah, the point Pastor Lance Kramer made earlier, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. All right. It was all bad. It was all bad. But now, he wanted, I mean, am I reading too much into this? That people would look at the king and say, what a great king we have. Look at that. One of his soldiers gets killed in battle, and he provides for the wife, takes her into his own family, marries her. I mean, what a king.
At this point, because of the timing, she was probably well showing.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
So he's going to raise her husband's.
Isn't he a great guy?
Yeah. I think that's running behind the story there. And so the understatement of the entire chapter is the last line. And the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh.
And the question would be, which thing?
Which thing? I know. Right. You know, but to treat them as one, I think recognizes that it is all of a piece with him simply being his own agent and no longer being living under Yahweh. Oh, right. No. All right, James, let's see if we can do this real quickly. Mark just gave me the 2-minute sign. Is lust the source of evil, sin, and treachery in this chapter narrative, and not the act of concupiscence committed by David and Bathsheba? You know, concupiscence actually is the word for the desire itself. So did it start with David wanting what God had not given? Yes, that's the fundamental thing from which all the other stuff flows.
And it's interesting because where were David's wives?
Right.
I mean, he already had more than one wife.
Right.
And so where were they? I mean, where was Abigail? Where was it Ahinoam or Maacah or Haggith or Abital? Where were they?
Right.
And, you know, it's like, wait a minute. He had all these other wives.
And that also shows an interesting thing of the never enoughness of human desire. I mean, you almost can't satisfy it, right? So next question that comes, does lust that leads to temptation and a loss of self-control have to end in treachery and death? How could this sinful cycle be resisted by the beautiful Bathshebas of our day? The lust that leads to the temptation and then the loss of the self-control is I don't think it's up to the Bathshebas to stop it's not Bathsheba's problem. I think that's really clear in the way the narrative given here.
It's not her fault.
Right. I mean, it's her problem, of course.
It's her problem, yeah.
She has to live with the consequences of David's lust.
Oh, absolutely.
Is there a role for modesty? Yes.
Of course.
The modesty is not, I don't think what's running behind that is because you don't want to tempt the men to be, you know, just brutish apes. No, the point is you want to honor the body that God gave you as a wonderful, wonderful gift. I'm sorry, James. Rats. We didn't have time for the rest of the questions. But thank you so much for giving us the goods today, Pastor Lance Kraner. Joy to have you on Thy Strong Word. People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.